Good evening. Our scripture for this evening's worship service is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Now hear God's word. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, and that you excel still more. For you know what the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Thus far ends the reading of the word. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for granting us this day to be together. Thank you, Lord, that we have the ability to hear your truth proclaimed, and that we are given this technology, this connectedness, to be able to hear your truth and be encouraged, to be challenged, and to be, Father, in understanding this, to be sanctified. We ask that you would bless your servant as he proclaimed this truth. Grant him a fidelity, a joy, and a convicting power. We do ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins, grant us repentant and joyful hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. This evening, it's my heart's desire to spend the time we have considering a vast and great and precious subject, the subject of sanctification. In our text that was just read for us, 1 Thessalonians 4, notice the frequency in those three verses of this basic word, sanctification. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then in verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And then in verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. I submit to you, dear brothers and sisters, that this is a subject that we know is in Scripture, but we tend to neglect. I think it's interesting that in both Reformed and Arminian circles, for different reasons, the subject tends to be either ignored or misused. And this evening, I want to encourage each one of us to think about this in the light of Scripture carefully, prayerfully, and indeed obediently. Now, in examining something as complex as sanctification, and it is complex, we admit that, it's good to start with a simple definition, and we actually have that in our text this evening. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, now comes the definitional description, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles, who do not know God. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. And he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So Paul here defined it as, in particularly the focus being on sexual purity as opposed to sexual immorality and lust and wickedness. But there's so many other aspects of sanctification beyond that just of sexual impurity. We can say that in the most briefest sense, sanctification can be in part defined as godly behavior, can be defined as godly thinking, and godly growth in grace. It is a spiritual grace which God calls us to embrace and to exercise. Look at verse 7 again. For God has not called us to the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. It's an element of God's calling, the spiritual grace that He Himself has initiated. Notice verse 3. It's a key element of God's holy will for us if we're truly saved. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that God clearly claims a right to expect this of His people and to be engaged in the accomplishing of it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we considered last Lord's Day, Paul had this to say in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. If it is rejected, the idea of sanctification, the obligation of sanctification, the truth of sanctification, even by simply ignoring it, no sanctification means no evidence that we have been accepted by God, but rather evidence we've been rejected by God. Turn again to 1 Thessalonians 4, please. For you know, verse 2, what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then dropping down to verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he says it twice. The will of God for your sanctification, and you're being called to be sanctified. Consequently, verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you, or we could read it to us. It is a God-ordained outcome of our being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, just a few pages previously in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. Pages are a little slippery here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us to be holy and blameless. He chose us to be a sanctified people. And then, of course, we know the exhortation in Hebrews chapter 12, pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 13, the author once again comes to the subject of holiness. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He didn't suffer just to save us, he suffered also to sanctify us. One of the earlier Christian pastors in the Reformation, well known to people who love Puritan literature, is Thomas Boston, one of the great Puritan pastors. And he defines sanctification as, quote, the very chief subordinate end of the covenant of grace. The very chief subordinate end. Standing next to the glory of God, which is the chief and ultimate end. So he's saying next to that, the goal of God's sanctifying and saving work His work of the covenant of grace is to sanctify us for his glory. Another way that we can address it is to realize and remember that it was Christ's prayer for us when he prayed his great high priestly prayer on behalf of all of his redeemed. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin, and more to live to righteousness. If you have your Bibles and care to turn to Titus chapter 3, let's do that. Titus chapter 3, and beginning with verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, and by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And renewing is, of course, referring to sanctification, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Briefly and emphatically, it is a progressive conformity of the whole man, the redeemed covenant sinner saved by grace, to more and more partake of the divine nature, that part of it which is communicable. Sanctification is a growing conformity to the spirituality of God's divine law. Robert Leighton, who was a Scottish minister who was known for his humble and holy life, he lived from 1611 to 1684 through some very difficult times in Scotland. According to Octavius Winslow, another Reformation pastor, Robert Leighton remarked that to say from the heart, "Thy will be done," quote unquote, constitutes the very essence of sanctification. Be able to say that authentically, sincerely, "Thy will be done," consists of the heart of a sanctified mind. The true believer is released from the law as the ground of our acceptance, that's salvation by grace through faith, but we are not released from the law as our standard of holiness. It's one of the three uses of the law, to provide the guide for holy living. Paul puts it so clearly in his discussion of election in Romans 8. Verse 29, he says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Conformed to the image of his Son. That is progressive sanctification. True sanctification includes a growing resemblance to the likeness of Christ. Back to Titus, this time chapter 2, please. Verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." Notice the language there. Redeem us from every lawless deed. That would be every sinful act. "And purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Yes, that's what it says, zealous for good deeds. Briefly and emphatically, it is a progressive conformity of the whole man to the divine nature. Sanctification is a growing conformity the spirituality of God's divine law. So true sanctification includes a growing resemblance to the likeness of Christ. J.C. Ryle, who lived from 1816 to 1900, whom I think many of you know as the author of what may be called the most definitive work on sanctification ever written. Its title is the one word, holiness. Before his death 120 years ago, observed that, quote, strange doctrines have risen up of late, this is in the late 1800s, upon the whole subject of sanctification. Some appear to confound it with justification. Others frittered away to nothing under a zeal for free grace, and in practice neglected altogether. Others are so afraid of works, quote, close quote, being made a part of justification that they can hardly find any place at all for, quote, works, close quote, in their Christianity. Sadly, the subject of sanctification is much neglected in the churches in America, both in understanding its nature and applying its truths. The intense focus today in Reformed and Presbyterian churches on extreme redemptive historical biblical theology has intensified the neglect of this vast subject of biblical truth. After all, Jesus did say the words recorded in John 17:17-19, sanctify them in the truth. This is his prayer to the Father before his crucifixion. Your word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now we know that Jesus Christ was sinless, so he didn't have to be sanctified in putting off evil behavior or sin. But we do know that sanctification is so significant a work in the persons of our Father in heaven, Christ our Savior and the Holy Spirit, that as part of his redemptive work culminating on his suffering on the cross, it included some very significant aspects of sanctification of our sinless Redeemer. Indeed, the faith that has no sanctifying influence on our character is no better than the faith of devils. And Christ clearly spoke to this obligation in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Would you turn there, please? Matthew chapter 5. And it's powerful what our Lord had to say. Matthew 5, the first reference is in verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He is not teaching or preaching salvation by works. Absolutely not. He's speaking here of the sanctifying evidence of a converted, changed, redeemed heart. Chapter 5, verse 48, still the Sermon on the Mount, beginning of Christ's public ministry. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Chapter 6, verse 33, one I trust is familiar to most of you. But first seek his kingdom and his righteousness, not just his kingdom, but the righteousness of God, and all these things will be added unto you. If we have a pursuit of the righteousness that God calls us to exercise and to honor his kingdom, we bring glory to our Savior. Christ clearly did not condemn good works, but he did condemn trying to earn favor with God by supposedly good works. And in terms of fleshly good works, he remarked on more than one occasion that unless our good works exceeds, our obedience exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was really awful, we have no hope of heaven. So how ought we to respond to this call to be sanctified? What are we to do with it? It's the will of God. We know that. That's clear. But how are we to respond? Well, I would first point out that there are innumerable Old Testament and New Testament passages which call us to understand and embrace both the biblical doctrine of sanctification and its biblical application. It is not debatable that God calls us to humbly acknowledge and to humbly accept Scripture's non-negotiable imperative. Confession that sanctification is a part of salvation is a very wise beginning. Even if we recognize there may be aspects we haven't previously acknowledged or incorporated into our thinking, would you please turn to Romans chapter 12? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Holy, just not a sacrifice, but a living and holy sacrifice. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you may prove what the will of God is. Remember, it's the will of God as our sanctification. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. When a person is first converted, there are aspects of the gospel of Christ that he or she does not even see, much less understands. But as we grow under the hearing and reading of the word, we discover additional gospel truths, which we realize are important and which we come to love. We grow in our understanding of the kingdom. We grow in our understanding of the depth of the gospel. And so it is with sanctification. If rightly understood, we more and more see its application and importance everywhere. So I propose that in thinking about this, if you've not been accustomed to doing so, or if you have found your interest flagging, perhaps, or if at the very least you need help and encouragement to revitalize a desire for sanctification, I propose some self-examination questions, because that's where improvement in our sanctification has to start. So these are some questions suggested that may or may not be helpful, but my prayer is that they will, in moving you to a keen and consistent desire to be the object of God's sanctifying work. Question number one. Am I willing to pray for the grace to understand and the grace to wholeheartedly believe every biblical truth about holiness and sanctification? If the Holy Spirit shows me that there are one or more truths about holiness which I don't really believe or accept, am I willing to pray that he will bring my understanding and belief into conformity to his word? Am I willing to pray that he will renew my mind, to have my mind renewed, to be changed by the work of the Holy Spirit in spite of me, not because of me? If Christ shows me that I have been in rebellion against any one or more elements of personal holiness, am I willing to pray for the gift of true repentance from that rebellion? One of the commonest areas where sincere and earnest Christians have often found themselves in unwitting rebellion has been in the matter of the doctrine of sanctification. And I encourage you, if you have grown lax in consistently thinking about separation from the world, that you read 2 Corinthians once again, chapter 6, on the subject of separation. Do I accept and believe the truth that sanctification is as totally by God's grace as is his salvation? And do I believe and accept that it is the work of God in every redeemed heart, God the Father God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Do I accept that God-given sanctification includes the putting to death, the mortification of remaining sin? And do I accept the fact that there are some sins which may not at first seem sinful, but which as we grow in grace will appear in their true colors as we mature and more fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Do I believe that it is part of God's revealed will that a true believer should walk in and be obedient to the law of God as we expect an obedient child to obey his or her parents? I remind you that Jesus said in two occasions, John 14:15 and John 15:14, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do I believe that sanctification includes growing in resemblance to the likeness of Christ? Would you turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. For our gospel, verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Do I accept the fact that there's a cost to growing in holiness, that I may be persecuted for it, and that I may also be put through discipline by our loving Heavenly Father for our growth in grace? Would you turn to Hebrews 12, please? Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. That's another term for putting through a trial. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Do I accept the fact that we're engaged in dying to sin and living to holiness in the fear of God? And finally, do I believe that God has called me to pursue holiness, and that without holiness I cannot expect to see God throughout eternity? So what are we to do with all this? Well, I'm going to take you, please, to John chapter 6, a passage that at first blush may not seem to have any connection. But as we're turning there, John chapter 6, I want to ask you if you recall something we've addressed through the years, and most faithful ministers are careful to point this out, that the Jews were obsessed, the Jews of Christ, they were obsessed with earning their salvation by good works. And Pastor Fox is presently taking us through the book, the Epistle to the Galatians, where the people had succumbed to a works righteousness heresy. John 6, 28 and 29. They therefore said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Work the works of God. Now they put a very interesting question to Christ, and he gave a superb answer. He said to them, "This is the work of God." This is my answer to your question, Jews, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The most fundamental work, if you want to use that word, or good fruits, or good works we can do, is to believe everything that God has said in his word, everything that Jesus said when he was here on earth. The works that God wants from us, first of all, is to believe his word. Remember John 17 prayer of Christ, sanctify them in your truth. Not just sanctify them, but in the Bible, in the word of God, in scripture. So beginning the journey of pursuing holiness, if you've not already begun that, or if you've been in the journey but have grown weary of well-doing, the encouragement to pursue holiness begins with something very simple, the word of God. And I can't think of a better place to start in a journey to recovering holiness and a pursuit of holiness, if you've let it slip, and if you haven't, but are still in that conscious desire to grow in holiness, to strengthen you. John 17, 17 and 19 necessarily include the doctrine of holiness and the practice of holiness. If you think about it, in salvation, we have doctrine and life. The same thing is true in salvation. All the persons of the Trinity, all three persons, are involved in our sanctification. And as we read the word, and as we hear the word, that prepares a seedbed of fertile soil for growing plants unto righteousness, for sprouting, if you will, fruitful branches. Would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, please? 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 1, Peter has a remarkable introduction to his small epistle. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he identifies himself, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Sanctification, unlike regeneration, which is entirely in the hands of the Holy Spirit, we are just the objects of it, and when he makes us alive out of our being spiritually dead, we don't have a part in that. We are the recipients of that astounding blessing of being made alive in Christ, of having being born again, giving a new birth. But once we are alive, the leadership of sanctification and growth in grace comes from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we are the respondents. Now, I proposed to you last Lord's Day that my concern would be to communicate the how. There are many particulars about growing in holiness that come from particular texts, but overall, I submit the how of sanctification is first of all to believe and confess the what's, the what is's of sanctification. In other words, to submit to the doctrine that our life may be converted by that truth. Jesus' prayer, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ was willing to go to the horrors of the cross, the agony of the cross, in order to not only save us, but sanctify us. Please, will you make us willing participants in that high and holy calling that's in union with your holy will, Father in heaven. And we thank you for Jesus who made that possible, and the Holy Spirit who applied your scriptures that takes frail creatures of dust such as ourselves and turns us into godly servants of the Most High God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.